Could we just take a moment or two before we dive into Mark chapter 14 and just spend some time before the Lord for just a few moments here together? So, Father, we come into your presence this morning thanking you for what we've had the opportunity to sing about, the gospel, the great news that humanity can be reconciled to God through what the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf. That this is something that we could never do in and of ourselves. We could never do enough good works. We could never somehow merit your favor. That you are the one who has initiated this great news, because the news for us was so bad. Because we are broken people who've sinned against you, who've offended the righteousness and holiness of God. And that it is only in you that you yourself could initiate the solution to our problem. It reminds us of how great you are, how good you are. And I pray that in these moments together that we would recognize that very truth. As we've spent time looking at the last week of our King, who's come into Jerusalem for what would be the last time, at least in his earthly ministry. And we're reminded as we look at all of these events over the last few weeks that we have looked at, that you, God, know what you're doing in this process. And that we're humbled that you have done this out of love for us, and so that we would have hope in a future. So, Father, I pray that you would speak to us today, that your presence would be among us today. We know, God, that we may have come into this place with many distractions, circumstances that are going on in our lives, doubts, fears, heartaches, or maybe things have been going so good that we have had no need of you. I pray that we would be focused in on you, that our minds would be fixed upon you this day. And I pray we would also be reminded through the course of this week that there are friends and family members yet to have been reached with the gospel. And that you might place them on our hearts, God, and give us the strength and the courage, the motivation to be able to, at the very least, be able to invite them to come with us this upcoming week to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We pray that you would use us, and that even in our time together today, that you would speak to us. God, whatever it is you want to say, I pray you would say it. I pray that whatever, God, is coming from me, that you would help people to forget. But God, whatever is consistent with your truth, with who you are, I pray you would help us to remember that, to receive it, and to walk in it. So we've asked you to prepare our hearts, God. And we want to place ourselves at your feet, saying that we're ready to receive from you. And so I pray you would speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may know the name Saeed Abedini. If you remember back in 2012, in July of 2012, if you don't know who he is, they'll put a picture up there for you so you can see him. He is Iranian-born, and while there, came to know Christ and was converted from Islam to Christianity. He was involved in kind of the early 2000s in the house church and church planting movement that was going on in Iran. And then the authorities got involved when there was a change of leadership, and that became a lot less easy to do. And he had to make some concessions and some agreements and those kinds of things. But it eventually got so difficult that he moved and came to the United States and is married to a woman, has a family, is a dual citizen in the United States, living in Boise, Idaho. And back in July of 2012, he went back to visit some friends and family in Iran and was detained and was put on house arrest. And fundamentally, it was because of what he had done years earlier in the house church stuff. Problem was, is at the time, the government actually tolerated the house churches and those kinds of things. And so he wasn't getting in trouble necessarily, too much trouble then. And they more or less tolerated it, and they had an understanding and agreement. And if he were ever to come back to Iran, the agreement was that he couldn't begin churches or do anything like that. He had to do something that was different than that. And so he was. He was actually putting together his board for an orphanage that he was going to be doing there in Iran. But they arrested him, and they put him under house arrest, and that lasted for a couple of months. And then through kind of a sham of justice, in September of 2012, the Revolutionary Guard busted into Saeed's parents' house and took him away and put him in a prison. And so he's been there ever since, not in the same prison. He actually got moved to a more difficult prison. And he's been there through this sham mockery of justice. And the struggle is that he's in there on these charges, that he is a threat to national security. Those are the charges. He's a threat to national security because he's proclaimed Jesus in the past and is now going to do an orphanage for kids who don't have parents. He's a national security threat. That makes good sense. So he's been detained, he's in a jail, he's been abused, and he's been beaten regularly, such that he needed hospitalization. They finally consented to hospitalizing him. He was in the hospital for a couple of months. The doctors there said he needs surgery for the internal damage that has gone on, but they still have yet to give him the surgery that he needs. He's not able to see his wife and kids. His parents are allowed to visit him, but that's about it. But at the end of the day, he's in for really no good reason. He's a dual citizen and really should be released and brought back to the United States. And so fundamentally, it's just, it's a mockery of justice. And there are things that go on inside of us or go off inside of us when we see justice being mocked that we just kind of, something wells up in us, right? And we just think that is not right. Well, the same thing is going to happen today as we look at the passage of Scripture in Mark chapter 14, because we are going to see pretty clearly that after Jesus is betrayed, and after Jesus is arrested, he is now carted off, and what we're going to see is we're going to see a mockery of justice. And in fact, I want you to look with me beginning in verse number 53 of Mark chapter 14. It says that they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands." Yet even their testimony did not agree. Now, when we begin this chapter in chapter 14, which we have spent a considerable amount of time and a number of weeks here, right at the beginning of the chapter, we find out what the intentions of the Sanhedrin are. In verse number 1, it tells us, notice what it says in the very first verse of that chapter. It says, "The Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and to kill him." And so now here we are a couple of days later in the same chapter, and we're reading that in verse 55, it actually says that the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they didn't find any. So they were looking for evidence against him so that they could put him to death. Mark tells us in the very beginning that they were scheming and plotting before any evidence was in, because they wanted to capture him secretly and have him put to death. Here's what it sounds like to me. The fix is already in. The fix is already in. This is a quintessential mockery of justice. Now, they've made it look as if there is some sense of justice because they're having a trial, which according to Jewish law you had to have with the Sanhedrin, and there had to be witnesses, and the person that was witnessed against or accused, the accused, had to have an opportunity to be able to speak for themselves and those kinds of things. But keep in mind, this is in the middle of the night. They have carted him off when everybody else is sleeping, when everybody else is with their own families. They finished up the Passover time frame. They're all probably now snoozing at this point. It is in the middle of the night, and now they have convened a session where they are trotting out some witnesses. Now, the interesting thing about these witnesses is it at least shows, in a sense, some sense of trying to make it look like a trial, because you had to have witnesses in a trial. And it couldn't be just one witness. In fact, the law was very clear. When you look back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 19, it says one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So at the very least, they are trotting out a number of witnesses, not just one. And they are making really one primary big accusation that you see in the passage that follows. And the big accusation is in verse 57 and 58. It says, "Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against Jesus. We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with human hands.'" Now, this is the big one that they start arguing about, right? That they come up and they trot out this testimony against Jesus. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple, and then I will rebuild it.'" Well, some of you right now that have studied the Bible a little bit are saying to yourself, "That's not really false testimony, is it? Because he said that, didn't he?" Mm-mm. He didn't say that. In fact, I want you to listen to how John records it. John chapter 2, verse number 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." He did not say, "I will destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days." He said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Do you see the difference there? There is a massive difference. In fact, it's a difference in actually who's doing what. When Jesus says, "Destroy this temple," he understands what he's saying. You're going to destroy this temple, and he's speaking of himself. He didn't say, "I will destroy this temple." That's why Mark says these were false accusations. You see, when we have the idea that we hear something, this is why it's a false accusation. Something was heard and there was enough truth in it, but it actually changed completely what was said. Instead of Jesus saying, "I will," he said, "Destroy this temple." In other words, I know this is what you're going to do. You're going to destroy this temple, and then I will raise it back in 3 days. Now, you got to understand, it was a capital offense to talk about the destruction of the temple. This was a capital offense. Even back to the time of Solomon's temple. Now we're in the time of what we call Herod's temple, or Zerubbabel's temple that got expanded by Herod. Herod's temple, the second temple. But the first temple, Solomon's temple, it was, as far back as then, it was a capital offense to even talk about that. Jeremiah, when he was prophesying back in that time frame, he was prophesying about how the temple was going to be destroyed, how the city itself was going to be destroyed. And listen to how the people reacted then. It's in Jeremiah chapter 26. "The priests, the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speak these words in the house of the Lord. But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, "You must die. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh and this city will be desolate and deserted?" And all the people crowded around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. You see how significant this is? You see, this is why this is such a big accusation and a big offense. It was a capital offense to talk about the destruction of the temple. And when they did that in the time of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah did that, speaking by the Lord, saying this is what's going to happen, they said basically, "You're going to die. We're going to kill you for this." They didn't, but "We're going to kill you for this." And so you can imagine that when these accusations are brought forth from these accusers toward Jesus, saying, "He said, I will destroy this temple." Well, those who know the scripture already know the response to Jeremiah, and so they're looking for the same kind of response relative to Jesus, but we find out that it's false. And so it's frustrating because Jesus is standing in front of the ruling Jewish body, the Sanhedrin. The chief priest is there, the elders, the priests. And then you've got these false witnesses that are brought in. And the interesting thing is that their testimony doesn't even agree with one another. And do you know what that means? In Jewish law, when a testimony doesn't agree with another testimony, it is ruled invalid. It's tossed out. And so even though there are false accusations coming in against Jesus that don't even make sense when compared to one another and should be tossed out, for some reason, the trial still keeps pushing forward. So there's this mockery of justice, and you start to think about it and you start getting something inside goes, "Ugh, this is not right." We don't like to see justice perverted at any point. And you read about it with the sinless Son of God and it makes you mad inside. But it got past just a mockery of justice. It got personal. It went from being just a mockery of justice to being a mockery of Jesus. It goes even deeper than just a mockery of justice. Now it becomes a mockery of Jesus. I want you to look with me in verse number 60. It says this, "Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am,' said Jesus, 'and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes. 'Why do we need any more witnesses?' he asked. 'You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him as worthy of death." You know, the high priest, Caiaphas, was really frustrated with Jesus. And the primary reason that he was frustrated with Jesus is because Jesus wasn't saying anything. So you've got to imagine, this isn't just one flash moment in time. This is going on for some time. Jesus is being accused and has an opportunity to respond to the accusers and doesn't. They are falsely talking about him, falsely accusing him, even taking the words that he said that were true. "Destroy this temple and then I will rebuild it in 3 days." And they were making it say something different than what he was saying, and he didn't respond to it. He stood there and took every bit of it. The high priest asked him multiple times, "Are you not going to say anything?" And he didn't say anything. It's shocking, isn't it? I've asked myself before, why isn't Jesus talking? Why isn't he saying, "These idiots are making stuff up. Can you not pick up on this? They don't even make sense with one another." Why didn't he just start going Johnny Cochran on them and just absolutely blow them away? He didn't do it. He said nothing. Why? Well, there's an obvious reason. The obvious reason is because it's exactly what Isaiah had prophesied about the suffering servant. That's one obvious reason. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says this, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." This whole chapter is about the suffering servant, and Jesus is taking on the reality of being the suffering servant at this point, and he is fulfilling exactly what Isaiah prophesied would happen about the suffering servant or the Messiah. But I think there's another reason that Jesus isn't saying anything. Because, man, if it's me, and I'm innocent, I'm sinless, I'm speaking up. Hey, I didn't do anything. I don't know what you people are thinking, but I didn't do anything. But Jesus didn't say anything, and here's why. Because he was guilty. When he left the garden, he left deciding that he would be the bearer of our sin. When he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours," he realized that the tidal wave of redemption could not be stopped, and that he now was guilty on our behalf. And as a result, he didn't try and defend himself. He didn't try and defend his innocence, because he had allowed for himself to become sin for us. Let that one sit on you for a little bit. It's stunning what he's done. So Caiaphas is not happy. He's not happy with Jesus because Jesus is sitting there silently. And you can imagine how frustrated the high priest is. And the reason the high priest is frustrated is multiply faceted reasons. But one of the main reasons is the law required the accused to respond when the high priest spoke to him. That was one of the reasons he was so frustrated. And so he asks him another time and asks him a very pointed question. And you hear the question very clearly. He says, "Are you the Messiah?" They want to get to the heart of this, don't they? Are you the Messiah? Now, we need to pause here for a second to understand exactly what the high priest is asking Jesus. For you and me, we kind of look back and kind of retrospect and go, "Yeah, of course he is, you know, blah, blah, blah." But understand what he's asking. The word Messiah, listen closely, the word Messiah means anointed one. That's what the word means, quite literally, anointed one. Now, this is a religious question because these are Jewish scholars in the law who are asking the question. And when they ask the question, "Are you the Messiah?" they know that the scripture paints a picture of a Messiah to come. They know that. That's clear to them. But the word Messiah means anointed one. And in the Hebrew scriptures, there are three offices in the Hebrew scriptures where you are anointed for the office. Three of them. The first one, when you go back to like Exodus chapter 30, are the priests, right? The priests are anointed for office. If you remember back in Exodus chapter 30, you've got a guy named Aaron, right? Related to Moses. Aaron and his house are anointed to serve as priests. What do they do as priests? They are mediators between God and the people, basically. They mediate. They help to make offering and sacrifice for sin and those kinds of things. They are mediators for God and the people. The second office that is anointed is the office of prophet. And when you see back in the scripture, you go back to like 1 Kings chapter 19, and you can see Elijah who anoints Elisha as a prophet. And what do? The prophets spoke on God's behalf, communicating the truth of God to the people on God's behalf. But there was a third office of people who were anointed, and that were kings. When you go back to like 1 Samuel 16, you will find Samuel anointing David as king. And so what did they do as king? As king, they ruled. That's what they did. So you've got three offices that are anointed offices: priest and prophet and king. And when you ask the question, "Are you the anointed one?" you are actually asking a question relative to Messiah to ask this question: "Are you prophet, priest and king? Are you the, not a, the Messiah? Are you not one who was anointed, but are you the anointed one who is prophet, priest, and king all at the same time? Now, what Mark goes to lengths to do for us in his gospel is he actually shows us well before this time that Jesus is priest and prophet and king. He actually shows us that in his gospel. In fact, when you start backing up a little bit, you can see Mark shows us Jesus as prophet in Mark chapter 6. Listen to verse number 1. It says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. And where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. Jesus called himself a prophet right here. So Mark shows us in chapter 6 he called himself a prophet. He acts like a priest in chapter 2. Beginning in verse number 1, it says, a few days later when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home, and they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them, and since they couldn't get out, they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. He's acting as a priest now. And then he also acts like a king. You can see it in chapter 1, beginning in verse number 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. You know what he was doing? Ruling. Ruling over everything. You see, Mark goes to great pains to show us in his gospel that Jesus is priest and prophet and king. And you know why I bring that up? Because what you see actually in these two chapters is you see Jesus being mocked. Not only is there a mockery of justice, but there's a mockery of Jesus. Because Caiaphas asks him, are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king? And do you know how he's mocked? He's mocked as prophet, priest, and king in the next two chapters. That's how he's mocked. Look at, in fact, how he's mocked as a prophet, beginning in verse number 65 of chapter 14. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy! And the guards took him and beat him. They're mocking him as a prophet. Then they mock him also as a priest when he's on the cross. Listen to chapter 15. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Remember, that's still a false accusation. Come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Isn't it interesting that the priests are mocking him because they are the ones that would provide the offering, and he has become the offering, and now he's being mocked as a priest who offers himself as the offering by the priests. He's mocked as a prophet. He's mocked as a priest. And man, he is really mocked as a king. When the Roman soldiers, after he goes to Pilate, and then Pilate sends him away, and he gets to the Roman soldiers, look what happens in chapter 15, beginning in verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. They taking that staff or that scepter, which was the signal of power, and striking him in the head was a reminder of a mockery of kingship. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him out to crucify him. You see, when he asked the question, are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one? He was asking, are you prophet, priest, and king? And you know, they mocked him for that very thing. I mean, something happens inside of us, right? When we see this mockery of justice that's happening. And then it goes beyond that, getting real personal, and it becomes a mockery of Jesus. It's like something snaps inside of us and we start to get angry. But before you get too angry, and listen, there is such a thing as righteous indignation when we look back on this and we say to ourselves, this is not right. This is not right. But before you get too angry, maybe you and I should pause and ask the question, how do I mock Jesus now? There may be ways in which my life mocks Jesus now before I get too angry. Let me give you a few. You mock him as a prophet when we don't believe what he says. We're mocking him as a prophet when we don't believe what he says. In fact, listen to Jesus' words in John chapter 6. He said, the Spirit gives life and the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. When we don't listen to, believe, and receive and obey the words of Jesus, we're mocking him as a prophet who speaks on behalf of God. We're mocking him. So in other words, when we buy into this idea that there are many ways to God and everybody just needs to find their own path, we are mocking the Son of God because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So when you buy into this lie and this idea that there are multiple ways to get to God and everybody just has to find their own path, you are mocking Jesus as a prophet. Or maybe when we think that he can just be one of many loves that we have in our life instead of being the priority, like we heard just a little while ago, that if we don't deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow after him and love him more than anything, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that is the priority love above all things. And when our love is not for him above all other loves, we're mocking him because we don't believe what he says. We don't think it's in our best interest somehow. Or maybe it's just we decide to make up our own ideas about stuff that Jesus talked about. I don't really believe in a hell. Well, Jesus did. I've talked about there's a few different ways of maybe understanding what that looks like, but just putting it aside and saying it doesn't exist, now that's mocking him. Because this is what he said. When he talked about what true discipleship looks like, where we deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him, If we don't believe that, then we're just mocking him as a prophet. We can also mock him as a priest when we mock the church. We mock him as a priest when we mock the church. You know why? Listen to what is said in Revelation chapter 1. It says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, that is a priestly activity, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Do you know what he said? That the high priest, Jesus, has made us a kingdom full of priests. Which means that the church mediates the presence of God in the world. We mediate the presence of God in the world. You say, well, Jesus mediates the presence of God. True, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But Jesus mediates God and his presence in the world through the church. Because it is he who lives in us. In fact, Jesus actually identifies himself with the church in a relationship that we can't even imagine. Do you remember when Saul was so busy persecuting the church? Do you remember when Jesus showed up to him? If you remember what was said there, it's in Acts chapter 9. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, and he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, listen to this, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul was persecuting the church, and Jesus said, "You're persecuting me." We mock him as a priest because he, as priest, has forgiven us by the shedding of his own blood, offering himself as an offering, and now has made us a kingdom of priests where we mediate the presence of God on earth. So when we mock his church, we are mocking his priestly work. Listen, sometimes I might tease my wife. I might mess around with her and say something to her and tease her about something, about this or about that, and she does the same to me, you know, so we kind of, it's a little give and take, and good-natured kind of thing. But maybe I pick up on something and I tease her about it or whatever. It's okay if I do it. But you don't do it. Because it's my wife. And you start talking unkindly about my wife, now we've got a problem. You see, Jesus has the right to say whatever he wants to say about his bride, but we need to be very careful. We are a part of it. That's why you find, I love the church of Jesus. I love the bride of Christ. Is the dress dirty? Yes. Are we stumbling down the aisle? Yes. But I love the bride that Jesus died to save. We mock his priestly duty when we mock the church. Be very careful about how you speak about the church of Jesus. Be very careful. Let me give you a third thing. We mock him as king when we bow our knees without bowing our heart to him. This is exactly what the soldiers did. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They bowed their knees in mockery, but they never were bowing their hearts before him, right? We mock him as king when we bow our knees, but we don't bow our hearts. What I'm saying there is this: when we give an outward demonstration of allegiance or loyalty or affection without having a heart that is set on obeying him. It's the person who shows up on Sunday morning, who sings all the songs, maybe even demonstratively, while they're having an adulterous relationship. See, what you're trying to do is you're trying to bow the knee, but you're not bowing the heart. And you mock him as king when you do that. Or we know all the lingo and we know all the language. "Great to see you, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. God bless you, hallelujah, blah, blah, blah. I'm praying for you. Walk with God." Blah, blah, blah. But these same folks, they know all the exterior stuff. But inside, it's a different ballgame. They're apparently okay with looking at other people's sons or daughters on an internet in a sexually inappropriate way. Because they are somebody's sons and daughters, by the way. Or maybe it's just as simple as we're not ready to say you're king and you have a call on whatever you want to do with me and my stuff. We're good with the exterior. Man, I just want to show up and say, I love those songs, man. I just love those songs we sing. And I'm entertained a little bit by the guy who talks sometimes, whichever guy it is. I like the guy with the long hair better than you, but whatever. Looks like he surfs. You know that guy I'm talking about? That guy that surfs, looks like he's a surfer? I like that guy. He's funny, man. does sock puppets occasionally. He's cool. And so you're amused or you're entertained for some reason, but here's what happens. You start learning how to do the outward side of all of this stuff without bowing your heart before Jesus as King. We could talk about a bunch of others. Maybe you look at your life, by the way, just as a heads up, and you're prayerless. And it's just a reminder that you're good with being self-dependent instead of being King-dependent. It's a reminder. You're good with saying, I think I'm a better king. You'd never say that, right? You'd never say that out loud. But what we're saying in what we do is, I'm good with me being king or queen. So we've got these ways. We better be careful before we get too angry with everyone else. We better make sure that we take a good look, that we aren't mocking him ourselves before we get angry at everyone else and sit on our moral throne and look around at all the bad people and all these horrible people, both Jew and Gentile in this context, and get so extraordinarily angry with them. So Caiaphas asks him this question, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus answers, very briefly, in two words, in the affirmative. I am. I am. Now, at this point, he's not necessarily defending his complete righteousness. He's just stating fact. I am the Messiah. I'm the suffering servant that was prophesied by Isaiah. You probably don't completely understand what that means, but I am. This is who I am. I am the Messiah. You see, he used to tell people when they figured out he was the Messiah, he used to tell people this. Shh. You remember that? Didn't you always used to get confused? Be like, why? What's he doing that for? Well, because he knew he couldn't trust himself to human beings because ultimately they were going to try and move along God's time frame quicker than what it should have been. So when Peter figured it out a number of chapters back, you know, who do people say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Well, who do you say that I am? You're the Messiah. The Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter. God has shown you this. But, he heals someone. They figure out who he is. But here, it's time now. Now it's time. It hasn't been time up to this point, but now it's time. Are you the Messiah? I am. I'm who you've been looking for. That's me. But then he goes on to remind them of something extraordinary, and I don't want you to miss this. In verse number 61 and 62, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is sitting in front of a body of people that are judging him, and he mashes together in his answer two passages of scripture that no doubt the high priest will know exactly what he is saying. And he takes two passages, one from Daniel and one from the Psalms, and he smashes them together in his response. And I want you to hear what is said in Daniel chapter 7, because this is a part of where Jesus is answering from. Listen to what it says in Daniel 7. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool, and his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. And a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. But in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is sitting in front of people who are judging him, and he quotes from Daniel that talks about the Son of Man, the Messiah, who no one will judge, because he is the one who will judge all things. But he mashes that up with Psalm 110. Listen to what he says in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. He is functionally saying, even in this passage of scripture, that the one sitting before you is prophet, is priest, is king, and this king will rule. He will judge. And so in both of these passages that are mashed up together, they are passages about God vindicating the Messiah who will one day judge. And he is sitting in front of people who are judging him at this moment. And he is responding this way. The Messiah will be vindicated and he will judge. Ladies and gentlemen, make it clear. Nobody judges Jesus. Not Caiaphas, even though he claims the title of high priest, he is trying to judge the great high priest. Not Pilate, even though he carries the king's authority by way of Caesar, saying, hey, Jesus, I've got the power to crucify you or let you go. And Jesus says in the book of John, you have no power except for that which God has given to you. None. Pilate's not going to judge him. How about the Sanhedrin? Some of the priests that are involved there. Now, they don't have the right to judge him. How about the criminals on the cross that were hurling insults at him? Nope, they don't have the right to judge him. How about the passersby who were mocking and showing insults to Jesus? Nope, they do not have the right to judge him. How about the fake witnesses that they trotted up here in the middle of the trial? Nope, they can't judge him. And guess who can't either? You and me. Nobody judges Jesus. Nobody judges Jesus. Nobody judges Jesus except God. And that's exactly what he did. God judged Jesus. You see, this is the gospel. When Jesus went to a cross and bore upon him the sin of you and of me, the scripture says he became sin for us. Because to satisfy the justice of an almighty, holy, righteous, perfect God, sin must be dealt with. It can't be winked at. It can't be brushed aside. And so the great prophet who spoke for God, the great king who would run the kingdom and be handed sovereign power, became the priest who offered himself as his own offering, a sinless sacrifice to satisfy the justice of a holy God who judges sin. You see, here's the good news of the gospel. God judged Jesus on the cross because in God's judgment, you are loved. God judged Jesus on the cross because in God's judgment, you are loved. Could you imagine a holy God standing in judgment over you who is broken and messed up and imperfect and many times unholy and unworthy? And Jesus became all of that on your behalf. He took it all on himself. He swallowed the cup of God's wrath. He drank to the dregs the cup of your sin your shame, your pornography, your lust, your adultery, your lying, your deceit, your cheating. He drank it all down. And God judged Jesus at the cross because in God's judgment, you are loved. He loves you. He loves you. You were the sinner. You were the mocker. You were the accuser. But the beautiful thing to be reminded of is this. Though we mocked Jesus, Jesus mocked sin by defeating it at the cross. Though we mocked Jesus, Jesus mocked sin by defeating it at the cross. I don't know what else to tell you except for you've never been loved like that, ever. No love in your life, as great as it may be, even remotely compares in depth or in breadth to the love that a holy God has shown you in Jesus, the sinless one who became sin for you, who took the mocking and the accusations and didn't say anything, because this is what he chose to do in joy, knowing that you could then be forgiven and reconciled to the Father. This is the beauty of the gospel, that God judged Jesus. No man did, no human being did, and you'll never be able to. God did, because in God's judgment, you are loved. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? Before we're dismissed, and we're gone in just a moment, if you're here and you've never before turned from your sin and put your faith in King Jesus, part of me wants to say, I have no idea what you're waiting on. I have no idea what you're waiting on. If you think, well, you know what, I just need to really get my life in order, good luck with that. If a child goes outside and begins to play in the mud, you don't tell them to clean themselves up so that they can take a bath. You give them a bath to clean them up. And this is exactly what Jesus will do for us. If you're a mess and you're sinful and you've welcome to humanity. The only way to find forgiveness and hope is through Jesus, coming to him just as you are. And he will not leave you that way. He can forgive your sin, change your life, take up residence in your heart, and give you the strength to live for him, and give you the hope of a future, not only in this life, but in the life to come. If you've never before turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus, then I want to encourage you, when we dismiss in just a moment, do not waste a second. I want you to come over to the fireside room out in the atrium. It's clearly marked. You'll see it. There's some pastors, some other friends, prayer partners that are in there. We're not putting you on the hook for anything. We want to help lead you to Jesus, where you understand what it means to become a follower of Christ and to begin a relationship with him. So when we dismiss in just a moment, don't waste a second. If you're in this room, if you're in the East Worship Center, don't waste a second. If you're watching online, connect with us where it says that you can, and let us know that you want to follow up on what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Father, we are in awe of the greatness of who you are, that in the midst of your relentless holiness, there is also a relentless love and a relentless mercy. That you have shown us in King Jesus, the sinless one who was accused falsely and who drank it all in because the accusations ultimately and the failure ultimately lands on all of us. That you, Lord Jesus, even went to the cross for your accusers, both the ones that were there when you were walking this earth and the ones that would come like us. We want to thank you for the grace that you've shown to us. That although no human being could ever judge you, you became sin for us so that the Father might judge you, so that we might be forgiven and we might be able to have relationship to the Father. Thank you for the beauty of that. Would you help us as your people to walk in that reality and in that truth? It gives us an incredibly humbled heart, but also gives us an overwhelming confidence in the love of God. So, Father, would you write that on our hearts for your glory and help us to share that good news with people around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.